This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 2. I think we're in the process of raising the temperature here a little bit. I'm talking about literally, not figuratively. So if you're cold, overly cold, I think it's being corrected. We might raise it figuratively, too, before we're done here. We could actually have a fireside chat, and I will supply the fire. John chapter 2, we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 11. The title of our message this morning is New Wine. Is there anybody here, just go ahead and put your hand up so I can see it, that does not want to be blessed by God? I mean, if you absolutely do not want to be blessed by God, can I see your hand? Okay, that's what I thought. I mean, by and large, we all want to experience the blessings of God in our life. And John 2, really verses 1 through 11, is a roadmap on how to get there. Of course, we're in the midst of a Bible study through John's Gospel. And as we've observed, John's Gospel is about Jesus Christ, His revelation as the Christ, the Son of God, through His various miracles and signs. We have spent some time in chapter 1, which links Jesus genealogically back to His place of origin, which is heaven. And then from there we moved into the second major section in John's Gospel, which is His public ministry. And that will start in chapter 1, verse 19, and stretch all the way through the end of chapter 11. Now, this long section begins with an introduction, a series of verses that I call the presentation of the Son of God. And that's what we've been looking at the last few Sundays. His presentation by John the Baptist, and then to John the Baptist, and then to Peter and Andrew, and then finally to Philip and Nathanael. Most of that scenario takes place in a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. The last part of that scenario took place in a city called Bethsaida, which is up north. And now, as we look this morning at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11, the scenery changes. And we find ourselves in a place called Cana of Galilee at a wedding. And so here is sort of our outline as we take a look at this miracle that Christ performed, water to wine in Cana. You know, it's interesting, there's two verses that unbelievers know. Unbelievers don't know a lot about the Bible, but they know the verse that says, "Don't judge." And then, for some reason, they know about this miracle Jesus performed here, the water to wine. But here is sort of an outline of our passage. We have an occasion, verses 1 through 3, an observation, verse 4, some orders, verses 5 through 7, some obedience, verses 7 and 8, an opinion, verses 9 and 10, and then finally, an outcome, verse 11, a familiar story. And so notice, if you will, the occasion, verses 1 through 3. This section on occasion basically has two parts to it. We have a ceremony, verses 1 and 2, and then a crisis, verse 3. So notice a little bit, if you will, about this ceremony. And I'm reading now from John chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, first of all, notice this expression, on the third day. John, as he writes these words, is demonstrating great knowledge, very precise knowledge as an eyewitness of these events. You recall back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, when John says, we saw his glory, we made the case that John was an eyewitness to these events. John is writing about these events 60 years after they happened, from a place called Ephesus. And how did John remember with such detail? Well, Jesus made him a promise. And the promise is found in John 14, and it's about verse 26. It speaks of how the Holy Spirit would come upon the disciples and bring these things to their remembrance. And so as John is penning these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has a precise chronology. Now, one of the things that John does in this book is he parallels the events taking place here in John 2 with things that happened in early Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you'll recall that earlier we saw back in chapter 1 that there was a four-day chronology. Every time it says in the next day, there's a new day that's coming. So that happens not once, not twice, not three times, but four times in John chapter 1. And so this now says on the third day. So this would take us to day 7. And one of the things John wants to emphasize is that Jesus Christ is the light and the life. You recall John 1 verses 3 through 5. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being without him. In him was light, and him was life, the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This seven-day chronology is reflected in the life of Christ as now he is about to do a miracle. We learn here in verse 1 that there was a wedding that was taking place. Now, a wedding, according to the great Jewish scholar Edersheim, typically took place over a number of days. Sometimes a wedding went an entire week. So it was a different society than the type of society that we are used to. And as verse 1 notes, this took place in a place called Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee would be about 9 miles north of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, was the general area where Jesus grew up. And you might recall back in chapter 1 and verse 50 is Jesus had done something for a man named Nathanael. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree, you'll recall. And we happen to learn in John 21 and verse 2 that Nathanael, his hometown was Cana. And so the miracle that just happened with Nathanael furnishes a very good segue into this miracle that we are reading about here in Cana, the hometown of this man, Nathanael. And that's how these chapters, in essence, bridge together. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 50 made Nathanael a promise. You'll recall John 1 verse 50 says, Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And now the greater things are taking place as Jesus is about to perform an unbelievable miracle here at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. We learn, and verses 50 and 51 was where Christ interacted with Nathanael back in chapter 1. We also learn that Christ's mother was there. She is going to be a very instrumental figure, if you will, in how this miracle actually unfolded and transpired. And as we jump down to verse 2, we get a little bit more of a glimpse of the ceremony. And notice what it says. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus and his disciples were present at this wedding. Apparently there was an invitation which was extended, and Jesus Christ accepted this invitation. And what we have to learn about Jesus is he was the unique God-man. 100% God and 100% man. And as a man, he participated in the normal ceremonies and functionings of society. Jesus was not some sort of anti-social recluse. And we also learn here that Jesus honored marriage. Now, why would Jesus honor marriage? Well, the answer is John chapter 1, verse 3, which says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus created all things, including the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage goes all the way back to the very first marriage that takes place in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, where God, as you know the story, put Adam to sleep. And from Adam's side, not his foot, by the way, but his side, came forth woman. And it is not good in that passage, it says, to be alone. And so God brought to man a helpmate. John 1 verse 3 tells us that it was Jesus Christ who was putting that first marriage together. So it would stand as no great shock to us or surprise to us that Jesus would attend a wedding. After all, he is the architect of marriage. And one of the very troubling things that is happening in our day through sociologists and politicians, and sometimes even very liberal theologians, is what is happening is marriage, and what it is being redefined. Marriage is no longer one man for one woman for one life. Marriage has become whatever creative alternative you're into. Two men together, two women together, three men together, whatever the case may be. And you'll discover that Jesus says we, as human beings, are not free to redefine marriage. Why is that? Because we did not create it. You see, if you are a Bible believer and a biblicist, you automatically have a perspective on this great movement that we see in our country to redefine marriage. How can we, as Bible-believing Christians, accept a redefinition of marriage when it's not our design to begin with? It's God's design. And since I did not create marriage, and you did not create marriage, and the politicians did not create marriage, who are they to redefine it? They're redefining something that comes into existence through the handiwork of God. Jesus is pro-marriage. He is attending here a marriage. Now, what takes place in verse 3 is a crisis begins to develop. And notice, if you will, verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out. Now, we have a tendency to just sort of look at that and say, oh, well, tough tacos, just go down to the local store and refill kind of thing. But this is what the commentator, Merrill Tenney, says regarding the running out of wine at a marriage. Keep in mind that the marriage typically went several days up to a week. Tenney writes this. He says, to fail to provide adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all of their lives. So this is a very serious crisis in this marriage that is developing. And notice the reaction of Jesus' mom. Notice what she says in verse 3. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, why is she going to Jesus Christ with this problem? Well, by now, no doubt, she recognized Jesus was an unusual child. For example, Jesus miraculously appeared in her womb before she had had any sexual contact with a male. Talk about an unusual child. Now, did Jesus spend his growing up years performing miracles? We don't know exactly, because we don't have much of a record of the life of Christ from about age 12 to age 30. But she understood enough about Jesus Christ to understand that he is the solution to the problem. And so she comes to Christ not as a last resort, but as a first resort. And may I just say to you that one of the great sins of my life when I run into a problem is I don't come to Jesus Christ first. I typically try to work it out in the strength of my own flesh and my own power and my own ingenuity and innovativeness, which runs very short. And then finally, after I've tried everything, I say, well, I guess I'll try the Jesus option. When the fact of the matter is, we would save ourselves so much grief when the problems of life arise, we would go directly to Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus' mother, Mary, does. And now we move from the occasion, verses 1 through 3, to a observation. And that observation is recorded in verse 4. Notice what it says. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." Now, many people look at this word woman, you know, calling your mother woman, and they say, how disrespectful. The Greek word for woman, gunai, is in fact acceptable in Christ's culture. It simply means woman. And Jesus referred to Mary as woman elsewhere. John 19, verse 26, you'll see it. John 20, verse 15, you'll see it. So try not to read a 21st century understanding of disrespect into those verses. It was an acceptable mode of address. And Jesus says to her, "My hour has not yet come." Now, this expression, hour, typically refers to Christ's crucifixion, burial, resurrection from the dead, and all of its positive consequences. That's how hour is used in John 13 and verse 1, for example. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." John chapter 17 verse 1 says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" And so what we need to understand about this man, Jesus Christ, is he lived his life on a divine timetable. Everything that happens in his life, in essence, is orchestrated by God the Father, including his schedule. And he makes reference to this many times in John's Gospel. For example, in John 7 and verse 6, it says this, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune.'" Jesus, do this. Jesus, do that. And his answer is always, "My life is not my own. I live in perfect submission to the will of God the Father. It is not my schedule. It is his schedule." And so when Jesus makes this statement to his mother, "My hour has not yet come," in essence what he is saying is the death and resurrection that will come 3 or so years down the road will meet the ultimate need of the human race. And that is where Christ's focus was. Rather than meeting an immediate need, even requested by his own mother, he is focused on what he would ultimately do, which would be an event of far greater magnitude than rescuing a wedding celebration, because it would deal in finality with the sin question, which is the number one issue that has plagued human beings ever since the fall in Eden. And so it is interesting to me that Christ put the will of his heavenly Father over the will of his earthly mother. And by the way, that should ring a bell, because Jesus, to be his disciples and followers, asks us, commands us to do the same thing. To become a Christian, someone must simply believe or trust in Jesus Christ. But to grow as a Christian, to become a disciple of Christ, involves a believer continuing to yield to the divine resources which are inside of us. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, it says this: "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Becoming a disciple of Christ involves putting his will above human agendas, even agendas that sometimes are dictated to us from our own children and from our own parents. It is very interesting to me that Jesus never asks us as believers to do something that he hasn't already done. He understands the conflict that can exist between parents and his will. And he walked out those consequences himself, even to the point where he had to make certain statements to his own mother. So if you are to the point in your walk with Jesus Christ where you find yourself in conflict with those around you because you are trying to fulfill the will of God, you can even be in conflict with your own family. Sadly, you can find yourself in conflict with even other Christians. But if you find yourself in that position, take heart, because Jesus has gone before you and walked that path. And as your sympathetic high priest at the right hand of the Father, he is there to minister to you and identify with you and sympathize with you and encourage you and empower you as you walk out the path of discipleship. Of course, my small size gives me away, but I am a former basketball player. And essentially, I had two sorts of coaches when I played basketball all those years. I had coaches that never played the game. And then I had other coaches that had played the game. And so when a coach is screaming at you and telling you to endure and to work harder and lift weights and run laps, the coach that has your respect is the one that has actually stood in your shoes and has experienced the pain that you are in. And that is what Jesus Christ is. He is that type of coach. Not just dictating to us what we should do, but having walked the path of discipleship himself. You might want to jot down Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15, which lays this out very clearly. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, yet without sin." He knows what you're experiencing. He knows the thoughts that are going through your mind as you walk out the path of discipleship, which can be very difficult. And he is there to sympathize and encourage from the Father's right hand. So we move from the occasion, verses 1 through 3, to an observation that Christ makes, verse 4. And now we have the orders. The orders start to come in verses 5 through 7. These are orders that are given specifically to those that are in charge of the wedding ceremony. Now, the first order is going to come from mom, the mother, Mary, verse 5. And then the second order is going to come from the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, verses 6 and 7. And notice what Mary says to this group as this ceremony and this crisis has unfolded in this wedding ceremony in Cana of Galilee. Notice what verse 5 says. It says, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" Now, did Mary understand what Jesus was about to do here? No, she did not understand that. Maybe she had some foggy hint, but she really does not know how Christ is going to bail this wedding ceremony out of this problem. And I think that way because in chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, the beginning of signs. So she had no record that we know of. Perhaps there was something that happened in those silent years the Bible doesn't inform us of, but she had no record of this miraculous working ability of Jesus Christ, other than an angelic announcement that she had at his birth and his appearance miraculously in her womb as Christ was born of a virgin. So the point I'm trying to make is this. She is really not sure how and when Christ is going to resolve this problem. And even though she did not understand how and when, she trusted in two things. His character, and she trusted in his power. I don't know, Jesus, what you're going to do and how you're going to pull this off. I don't know the particulars. I don't know the how and the when, but I know two things. I know your character is unflinching. It's upright. And I know something about your power. And this becomes a very good model regarding how we are to handle life's problems. Because in the world, the book of James tells us, we, and Jesus will tell us later in John 16, in the world we will have tribulation. So many times you go to a Christian bookstore and they have those little promise books. And I never find this promise in the book. In the world, you will have tribulation. And if you are not experiencing tribulation right now as a Christian, keep a smile on your face. Your tribulation is right around the corner. You just don't know it yet. And part of the Christian life is going through problems. It is going through trials. And when we come into the exigencies and the difficulties and the emergencies of life, what Mary is doing here furnishes a guideline for us. We don't know how and when Christ is going to deliver us from our circumstance, but we do know his character and we do know his power. And so we can trust in him in the midst of problems. There are many, many problems the Lord has delivered me out of. And what I've noticed is he never does it the same way every single time. I say to myself, well, I've got this same problem. The Lord's going to come through like he did last month using the X formula, let's say. And then I run into the same problem. And then all of a sudden God has a totally different solution. He comes up with Y. And that's one of the things to understand about our walk with God. There is a certain creativity to it. You don't know exactly how we are going to get bailed out this time. If you understood that and can trust that, then you wouldn't have to trust him. You could trust the formula. But he never uses many times the exact same formula. So Mary here is simply coming to Jesus Christ and saying, look, I don't know how, I don't know when, but I trust your character and I trust your power. It is very interesting to me that Mary pointed others to Jesus Christ and not herself. One of the other sins in my life is I like to rescue people. When people come to me with a problem, I like to see if I can map out some kind of strategy for them. And I think that's sort of an outworking of my human flesh, because that way, if they get rescued, I can take credit. But Mary is not like that. People apparently are coming to her with a problem or a crisis, and she takes them directly to Jesus Christ. How much grief we would save ourselves and others if we, as a first resort, go directly to Christ, and if those that are coming to us with some issue, if we would first go directly to Jesus Christ. Mary just says a very simple thing to these servants. Whatever he tells you to do, notice the word whatever. I'm not sure how it's going to work out. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. And now we have the orders coming from the Messiah himself, verses 6 and 7. Notice, if you will, verse 6. It says, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And so what we discover is that there are 6 empty water pots sitting there by themselves. Now, I don't mean to sound overly allegorical, but it is very interesting to me that there are 6. Not 5, not 4, 6. And that, I believe, is a reminder of the 6 days of creation. The same miracle-working power that Jesus exhibited in the 6 days of creation is about to be unleashed at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The Jews, from what we know of them, were people that went through constant water purifications. They were always washing their hands. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." It should not surprise us, based on this Jewish purification ritual, that we would find 6 empty water pots waiting to be filled at any point for Jewish purification. It is interesting that there are 6 of these water pots, and they hold about 20 to 30 gallons of water each. So we're talking about a volume of water, when you look at all 6 combined, that goes about 120 to 180 gallons. And notice the Messiah's order here in verse 7. "Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.'" Now, it is interesting, and this puzzles many commentators. Why would he say back in verse 4, "My hour is not yet"? And now, all of a sudden, he's moving forward to perform a miracle. And I think the answer is, there's no clear answer, but in my humble opinion, the answer is Jesus is a man of compassion. Matthew 9 and verse 36 says this, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." If there was something that moved the Son of God, it was compassion for people. Yes, the hour would come in which he would deal with mankind's ultimate problem. But he also had compassion for those that had other emergencies. Yes, Jesus lived his life on a divine schedule. But he never overlooked basic compassion for people. And since I'm up here confessing my sins, another great sin in my life is having my own schedule. I have a list of things that I want done by the end of the day. And anybody that interrupts that list, I view as an obstruction. And consequently, I have a tendency to push people away who need something because it interferes with my list, you see? We hold on to our scripts in our minds about how our day is supposed to go so tightly that we have, in many cases, no room for those things that I like to call divine appointments. The person that calls and says, "I'm down on my luck. Can you help me?" No time for that, because we've got our schedule. You'll notice that Jesus had a divine schedule. Yet he was not so married to that schedule that he was not willing to see and deal with basic human need. And so he basically says, "Fill each of these water pots up to the brim." You notice how simple that command is? He doesn't tell them how he's going to fix the problem. He doesn't give them a roadmap ahead of time. He just says, "Fill up these water pots." And this is one of the things that we discover about God. With God, all information is given on a need-to-know basis. God does not come to any of us and say, "All right, here's the next 40 years of your life." Certainly doesn't work that way in my life. I don't even know where my car keys are half the time, let alone the next 40 years of my life. And yet, God knows, and He wants us to trust Him. It's sort of like when you're traveling on vacation and your kids keep saying to you, "Are we there yet?" And finally, you just get tired of answering the question. And you say, "All information will be given on a need-to-know basis. When we're there, I'll let you know." And God is a lot like that with us. We say to our kids, "Trust my character, trust my intelligence, I know what I'm doing, I know things you don't know. When we're there yet, you'll know." And God is the same way with us. No knowledge about how He's going to do it. He just says, "Fill up these 6 water pots." Now, what if they had said no? What if they had said, "Well, Lord, I just don't understand what you're doing. I'm not going to be involved in this. This is not the way it was taught to me in my MBA program. And I'm just not going to cooperate." Guess what? If they had done that, the Lord's work would still have gotten done. God is not up in heaven wringing His hands saying, "Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? How am I going to pull this off? These people down here are not cooperating with me." The work will get done. But what will not happen is we will remove ourselves from experiencing the blessing of being used by God. The work is going to get done. The question is He going to use you? Is He going to use me to do it? And largely that depends on our response as believers to obedience. Simple commands go into our lives constantly by the Holy Spirit. Many of them we choose to ignore. We're watching a movie. The Spirit of God prompts us and says, "Turn the channel. This is not good for you to watch." Somebody is sitting next to us on the bus, and the Spirit of God prompts us and says, "Share your faith." "Oh, Lord, I'm not ready. I'm not prepared. I don't have my 8 points I want to make." God says, "I never said anything about 8 points. Just share your faith." And because we ignore these simple commands that come into our lives all of the time, we cheat ourselves or we forfeit ourselves out of being used by God, which is one of the greatest blessings a believer can have. There is a very interesting verse to me. It's in Revelation 21 and verse 4. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now that's in the eternal state. And there is tears in the eyes of people that need to be wiped away. And I often ask myself, why are there tears in heaven? And I personally believe it has something to do with the judgment of the believer called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where we will either be rewarded or not rewarded. Based on, did we allow the Lord to work through our lives and produce His result in this life? It is not a judgment to determine heaven or hell. That issue is already resolved the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But there is a judgment of rewards. How many rewards? How much of an authority will you, will I, will we wield in the coming kingdom? That is largely contingent upon whether we are cooperating with Jesus Christ. The Bema Seat Judgment is going to ferret all of that information out. Some believers, it seems, have a greater capacity to glorify God throughout all eternity than others. Some are rewarded more than others. Some rule more than others. And by the way, I don't find this subject of equality that everybody is talking about today in the Scripture. There is an inequality in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, you can read about it there. Just as there is an inequality in hell. Hell is hell, but there is more hell for some people than others. That's why they're judged according to their works, as written in the books. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I expect people like Adolf Hitler to be judged in hell a lot more significantly and seriously than others. And so, why are there tears in heaven? Why do those tears have to be wiped away? Because we look back at our lives, And the Lord basically says to us, this is what could have been. Oh, you're in heaven, you're saved, and you're in eternity with me. But this is what could have happened. And seeing that life that we could have had in God will no doubt invoke emotion. And yet, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 says the day will come when even those bad memories will be wiped away. Those tears that we experience at the Bema Seat judgment will be dried. And so we move from an occasion, verses 1 through 3, to an observation, verse 4, to some orders, verses 5 through 7. And now we move into the obedience. The obedience is there at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. It says, so they filled them up to the brim. They did exactly what they were told to do. And then verse 8, it says, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Draw some water, take it to the head waiter. Fill the water up. Simple commands. What we discover in the Bible is the commands that God has given us to do to execute His will are so simple that they offend our pride. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, it says this, so Naaman with his horses, Naaman was the Syrian who had leprosy, Naaman with his horses and chariot stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored and you will be clean. You want your problem fixed? Dip 7 times in the Jordan. How insulting is that? I mean, Elisha didn't even come out here. I'm the king of Syria. He didn't come out here and tell me what to do. And so the Bible says Naaman was furious and he went away. And said, behold, I thought he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Naaman said, if this was going to be something this simple, I could have just stayed at home. Could I not wash in them and be clean? I mean, why did he have me come all the way into the land of Israel? Why didn't he come out and talk to me? Why does he want me to do something as silly as dipping 7 times into the Jordan? So he turned away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he said, wash and be clean? So he went and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman said, all right, I'm going to die to pride. I'll just do what the man says. What have I got to lose? And his whole problem was cured. In John 21, verses 3 through 6, we will get to the story of the disciples being fishermen all night long and not catching a single thing all night. And Jesus appears on the shore, and you all know the story. He says, guys, just throw your net onto the other side of the boat. Now, could you imagine their reaction? What was going on in their minds? We are the professionals. We've been out here doing this all night. You expect this problem to be solved with something as simple as that. And you know the story. They humbled themselves. They did what God told them to do. And there was such a great blessing that came in that the boat started to sink. You see, these are the simple and major blessings that we cheat ourselves out of because our pride is too strong. And we simply don't want to do things God's way. And by the way, if that's your attitude, you can't go to heaven. Because to get to heaven requires a very simple thing. It is so simple what you have to do that it is a point of confusion and consternation amongst the worldviews and religions of this world. And it is simply to believe or to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's it. well, surely there's got to be something more to this. And there isn't. And when we walk with God, He asks us to do very simple things, and we oftentimes will not cooperate because of pride. And when that happens, we forfeit blessings. What is the path to blessing in this life? Number one, do the simplest thing that God has told you to do and trust His Son for salvation. And number two, as you grow as a Christian and walk with Him, obey the basic promptings of the Spirit of God that are inside of you. To the extent that we don't is the extent that we cheat ourselves out of blessing. God's work is going to get finished. The issue is He going to use us to do it? So we have the occasion, verses 1 through 3, the observation, verse 4, the orders, verses 5 through 7, and then simple obedience, verses 7 and 8. And now we come to the opinion. What happened? Look at verse 9. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. A miracle has just transpired. These six water pots filled with water have now become wine. And notice it goes on and it says, and this is the head waiter, he did not know where this the water had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. You see, there's a strategy in the wedding industry. There's a strategy in the restaurant industry. And that is simply this. You bring out the good stuff first. And then you get people in a state of inebriation. And then you bring them the grade B stuff. And they're so inebriated, they don't even know the difference. Now, Jesus is not endorsing this practice. He's saying, the head waiter is saying, this is how it normally works. But with this scenario, the opposite has happened. The good wine has come out last. You'll notice this expression, verse 10, they drunk freely. Now that is a stumbling block to a great many commentators because they say Jesus Christ is responsible for alcoholism. Jesus Christ is responsible for bad drinking and carousing. Look at all of these problems that Jesus has caused. And the fact of the matter is Jesus has caused none of those things. Jesus always gives humanity something that can be used for good. Even alcohol, the Bible says, can be used for medicinal purposes. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, says, take a little bit of wine for your upset stomach. Wine itself, it is not necessarily evil, but what man does is he takes something that God intended for good and he can abuse it. God gives to the human race food, and yet we can abuse food, can't we? God gives to the human race the sex drive and sexuality. And God says, you are to use the sex drive and sexuality which I have given you within these guidelines. And yet, people take something that God intended for good and they use it for something bad. Don't let these words drunk freely bother you. I'm not sure it's saying that they were all drunk at this particular wedding. But the head waiter is saying this is how it normally works. It's just another situation of God blessing the human race, and yet the human race taking something that God had given for good and abusing it and twisting it and distorting it. Jesus is not in favor of alcoholism. He is not in favor of drunken drunk drivers. People driving under the influence of alcohol. People abusing others when they're under the influence of alcohol. Those are things that man has done with something good that God originally gave. Notice also this miracle which has transpired here in verses 9 and 10. What is a miracle? A miracle is a transcending of a normal process. It's these scenarios where God sets aside the way things normally work and he superimposes something. Something that is abnormal. That is, in essence, what has just transpired here. Water to wine does not happen in a nanosecond. It has to go through a lengthy process called fermentation, which is a process and it is fairly complex. Jesus transcended that process and created something out of nothing. You say, how did he do it? He's God. He is the one who spoke and the heavens leapt into existence. How hard is it for Jesus to do something like this at a wedding? You see, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is the greatest miracle, the ultimate miracle. All of these other miracles that take place in the Bible are very easy to believe, including his bodily resurrection from the dead. How hard is it for God to rise from the dead when he spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence? Now, let me get a little bit controversial here, may I? I am what you call a young earth creationist. I well understand that not all Christians think this way. And I am not trying to pick a fight with anybody. I'm just trying to tell you how I think about this issue. When you stretch the biblical genealogies back, that's the genealogy of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, and you stretch those back to the time of Eden, you do not get a scenario of billions and billions and billions of years. I grew up in the public school system where we watched videos constantly with Carl Sagan saying billions upon billions upon billions of years. In fact, if I had a nickel for every time I heard Carl Sagan use the word billions, I myself would probably be, well, I'd be a billionaire. And these genealogies do not stretch back billions of years. In fact, it's more in the range of thousands rather than billions. Now, the evolutionist hears this and they become hysterical. Because what you have to understand about evolution is it's a trinity that must be believed by faith. We have a trinity that we accept by faith. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The evolutionist has a trinity that must be accepted by faith. The holy trinity of evolution is matter plus randomness plus time. If there is no time, evolution cannot happen. You say to an evolutionist, what if I were to take 52 cards, mark them on one side, 1 through 52, and throw them out of a paper bag? What do you think the percentages are that those cards would line up in a straight line, right side up, chronologically numbered 1 through 52? And the probability is about slim and none, and I think Slim just left town. But the evolutionist will say, aha, but if you did that for a billion years, eventually they would line up. You see, they desperately need this element of time. And yet the biblical record, to my knowledge of it, doesn't give you this time. Because I'm a young earth creationist, I basically believe the earth was created in the category of thousands of years ago rather than millions or billions of years ago. Now, the response to my perspective is then, why do things look so old if they're so young? And here's my answer. Number one, this universe has been corrupted twice. The world has been corrupted through the fall. The world has been corrupted through the flood. When you're looking at the age of the earth and the universe and the world we're in, you have to understand that it has already gone through two major catastrophes, very similar to what happened at Mount St. Helens. Rocks were brought forth and created out of the Mount St. Helens eruption, which looked old. They tested old. But in reality, they were very young. My other answer to that is God can and does create with the appearance of age, with the appearance of maturity. You say, that is the most ridiculous thing I have ever heard. You might as well join the Flat Earth Society saying something like that in public. My response is, simply read the Bible. What you see here in this miracle is a creation with the appearance of age. The wine tasted old. We will serve no wine before its time. It's got to go through a fermentation process. It tasted old. It looked old. And yet we know from the biblical record that that wine was not old. Creation with the appearance of age. How old did Adam look in the Garden of Eden? If you were to walk into Eden and see Adam after he had been created on day 6, you would say there's a man maybe 25 to 30 years old. I mean, he's speaking to his wife. His wife is speaking back. He's naming the animals that God brought to him. He has linguistic capacity. He is sexually mature. Be fruitful and multiply, God said. And back in John chapter 1, verse 3, it says this: all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Since Jesus is the creator of all things, and since that same Jesus is performing this miracle here, to me, it is not that great of a stretch to believe God can create with the appearance of age. I understand there's differences of opinion on it. And shucks, I'm almost out of time, so I can't give the other views, can I? I wasn't planning to anyway. We have the occasion, verses 1 through 3, the observation, verse 4, the orders, verses 5 through 7, the obedience, verses 7 through 9, the opinion, verses 9 and 10. Finally, we close with this, the outcome. Notice, if you will, verse 11. This is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The outcome. The first of the 7 signs Jesus did. This happened in Cana of Galilee. John is giving these facts. He's done it twice in this chapter geographically to show you the historical validity of what he's saying. These things are not myths. These things actually happened. These things, John says, revealed the identity of Jesus Christ, which is the purpose of John's gospel. John 20 verses 30 and 31, and then don't forget this part, and his disciples believed in him. Believe is the word that's used 100 times in this book to show how we as sinners enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we might ask this question, well, if his disciples believed, didn't they already have faith? And the answer is yes. When Jesus did the miracle with Nathanael, Nathanael believed, and now the disciples are believing again. You say, well, isn't once enough? And the answer to that is, what happens is the more we walk with God, the belief or the faith or the conviction that we have in him grows. And with every deliverance and every problem that we overcome, the faith that we already have is brought to a greater place of maturity and conviction. That is what is happening in the lives of these disciples. That, by the way, is what's happening in your life. God brought you to initial faith in him, and yet he has orchestrated your circumstances to such a degree that he says, to get out of this one, you're going to have to trust me. And God comes through. We don't know how and when, but we trust his character and we trust his power. And you come through that experience and you say, wow, my faith has developed. And God leaves you there on the mountaintop just for a little while. And then the next valley comes. What is the application in all of this? Do you want something new? Jesus is the expert in taking old things and making them new things. Old water becomes new wine, John 2. Dirty temple becomes a clean temple, John 2. The old birth becomes new birth, John 3. Well water becomes living water, John 4. Old worship becomes new worship, John 4. One of the things that God wants to do in your life and my life as I am here speaking is He wants to clean out the old and bring in the new. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, there will be a river that will flow from the temple into En-Gedi, and it will flow into the Dead Sea in the Kingdom Age. Why do we call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Because everything in the sea is dead. So you don't have to have a PhD to understand the Bible. Because of the high salt content, everything dies. And in fact, when you go to Israel, see, I'm giving you God's will for your life. When you go to Israel, and I encourage you to take a trip to Israel, because you'll learn all of the things you're learning in the Bible. And by the way, you're going to be ruling the world there for 1,000 years. You might as well get a little lay of the land. But when you go to Israel, you'll discover that you can actually float in the Dead Sea. I thought I would be the first person to sink in the Dead Sea, but I actually floated. Because everything is dead, the high salt content. Yet even the Dead Sea comes to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed. Behold, the new has come. Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 and 5 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, pain, for the first things have passed away. Do you want God to do something new in your life? How do we get there? We obey Him when He prompts us. We humble ourselves and not try to second guess Him. And as these things happen, the miracles begin to take place in our lives. A very simple story at a very simple event. We've seen the occasion, the observation, the orders, the obedience, the opinion, and the outcome. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this record of what happened at Cana. I ask, Lord, that You would use these things to draw us into a deeper relationship and a deeper walk with You. Help us respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit this week. Help us trust You when things look so difficult. And we'll be careful to watch You bring forth new things in our lives that replace the old. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said. Miracles. The Lord can do the greatest miracle in your life right now. And that miracle is taking a human being who is dead in their trespasses and sins, and bringing into them life, the life of God. And that happens when people simply respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit convicts people of their need for Christ, they simply respond to that message by way of faith. They simply trust or rely or have confidence on the promises of Jesus Christ. It's something that you can do right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Spirit of God is convicting you. And if it's something that you are doing or have done on the authority of God's Word, the greatest miracle has just happened. You have been transferred from death to life. If it's something you need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His work, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.